God, we thank you for this beautiful new morning. We thank you for the light of the sun by which we can see. And as we look into your word, I pray that we would appreciate these metaphors that you use so that we can understand how you are the only being that can truly satisfy us, truly speak purpose into our lives. Please help us to have a humility as we listen to the word. Be ready for it. Be receptive of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so please open your Bibles to Psalm 36. I have a couple words, or a few words of introduction prior to actually reading the text. But I just want to set the context. For those of you who don't know, this is a we had a CFG workshop yesterday, and the theme was from John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus makes this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so the focus of yesterday was primarily on the deity of Christ. Even though we looked at a lot of different passages regarding his humanity, the main focus was primarily on his deity, and the vast majority of passages that we looked at focused on that. I want to, therefore, actually go through this morning some verses in John 7 and John 8, but to kind of provide a backdrop, I want to read this psalm together with you, and I think it'll become clear as we look at these two different concepts that Jesus brings up, namely water and light, and I think there's some neat things to be seen there, but just a little bit more, just kind of a quick thought that I wanted to express today as I expressed yesterday. When you approach the topic of Jesus' deity and things that he said, I wanted to really emphasize to the group that this is not just a dry theological exercise to prove orthodox expressions of who Jesus is. Because that can go in one ear and out the other, or we can study it like some sort of academic exercise like math or chemistry or something like that. And that was not the focus. And I really wanted to impress upon people that the pursuit of knowing God is the most valuable pursuit in our lives, to glorify him and to enjoy him. And a couple points that I had made on some introductory slides are as follows. Because God is the supreme and sovereign first cause who transcends creation, therefore our pursuit of knowing this being who is so amazing and supreme, our pursuit of knowing him, it makes sense that we can understand where we came from. It makes sense in terms of why we exist. We can make sense of where we're going. Because God also created us in his image, therefore, by knowing him, we can appreciate our sense of identity as human beings. We can appreciate who we are. Because God is truth, and in him there is no lie, therefore our pursuit of truth and our pursuit of God should really converge. And thank God for the fact that the Bible reveals God as one who cannot lie. Not a dig against God's omniscience or God's omnipotence, but rather a philosophical consistency in terms of a God who cannot contradict himself. And therefore, when we pursue truth, we can have confidence that that pursuit and the pursuit of God ought to converge or will converge. Because in God we, to quote Paul from Acts 17, live and move and have our being. If it's in God that we can do that, then we have to realize our absolute dependency upon him. And so by knowing him, we'll come to that realization. And because God is absolutely holy and just and pure, by knowing him, there's the inevitable conclusion that we are fallen, that we're corrupt, that we're depraved. And so that ought to lead us to seek this need for mercy and forgiveness. And so wrapped up in all this about focusing on the deity of Christ and who he is and in his divine nature is really not just some sterile scientific or rather biblical study. But we're pursuing this being, we're pursuing the knowledge of God so as to know him, so that he may be praised and that we might be satisfied in him. So let's read together Psalm 36, starting with verse 5, and we'll end with verse 9. This is a psalm that celebrates the salvation that God brings to his people. And particularly with verse 8 and verse 9, come up these ideas surface as to relating to water and to light. And I want to use this again as a kind of a backdrop to when Jesus expresses to be this fountain of life and the light to the world in John 7 and 8 respectively. So Psalm 36, starting with verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How excellent is your loving kindness. O God, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and they shall make, and you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. So Psalm 36, verse 8 and 9 again. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light shall we see light. Again, that's kind of the forming the backdrop of the message this morning. So you can follow along or listen, but we're going to turn now to John 7. And I just want to read a couple verses from John 7 to set the context for the scene in which Jesus made the statements that he is the fountain of living waters and that he is the light of the world. So the scene is the Feast of Tabernacles. So John 7, verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then skipping to verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So what is this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it may be called? This is a time frame that occurred, this is an appointed time that lasted about a week long or so, that occurred around late September to mid-October. It was a time of harvest. But it was a time of great celebration as Israel reflected on God's provision for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so how they celebrated this appointed time was that they were instructed to build these little makeshift huts, these tabernacles or tents, if you will, right? These little booths. And they would at least eat in them, and I think they would sleep in them. They would essentially live in them, again, to put themselves back into the shoes of their forefathers that traveled among the or within the wilderness for about 40 years, reflecting, remembering God's provision during that time frame. Now, this was, as I mentioned, during harvest time, and therefore it was often a very... you have a lot of food during harvest time, right? So with this joyous occasion, there's lots of food, lots of celebration, and it was one of the three appointed times that Israelite men were instructed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord. So Jerusalem is bustling right now, and the temple is packed, okay? So this is the middle of the feast, and it is just packed full, and this is where Jesus is, and this is where a lot of other people are. One other point is that if you study this appointed time, this Feast of Tabernacles and the prophets, there is some prophetic significance of Messiah's return. Okay. Now, the other thing, though, we can read in Leviticus and other passages that provide instruction as to how the Jew was supposed to carry out this appointed time. But to give us a little more context in terms of how the Jews, you could say, augmented God's law via oral tradition, I want to read a short passage from the Talmud, their oral tradition, and I want to point out that there are two key ceremonial aspects that the Jews did. Because without this context, I mean, you can still make sense of Jesus' statements that we're going to read, but within this context, all of a sudden his statements are so profound, so penetrating. And I think it's really interesting to see. So this is a quote from the Talmud. It says, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life." Let me just stop right there. So the start of this is basically saying, you think you've had a good time or have experienced a celebration, you've experienced nothing until you've experienced the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how joyous and celebratory this kind of occasion was. And in that first statement, it mentions this water drawing. And I'll elaborate more on that when we get to it. But just keep that in mind. So there's a ceremony aspect of drawing water. I'll start the quote again. "So at the conclusion of the first festival day of Tabernacles, they descended to the court of women," that's just kind of outside the main area of the temple entrance. If you ascend the steps, then you actually enter into the temple, within the temple area. So it's a big court, just kind of, think about like the area in front of the temple entrance. "So at the conclusion of the first festival day of Tabernacles, they descended to the court of women where they had made a great enactment. There were these golden candlesticks with four golden bowls on top of each of them and four ladders to each." Now let me just clarify here. It says candlesticks. This is not a candlestick that you put on a table. These were, from what I read, upwards about 70 feet high. So there's these towering, like candelabras or however you want to call them, towering things. And on top, it was an oil-burning lamp. And they'd use, I think, old priestly clothes as like the fabric that would wick up the oil and be set on fire. And so they had these ladders, kind of sketchy, but they had these ladders that would go up to the top of these, and four of the youths drawn from the priestly stock, in whose hand were held jars of oil, and they would fill these things up and light them on fire. And it says, "There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illumined by the light of the place of the water drawing." So you have these four towering torches providing so much light, and this is the location where the water drawing ceremony would take place. "Men of piety and good deeds used to dance before them with lighted torches in their hands, and they'd sing songs and praises. And Levites without number, with harps and lyres, cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments, were there upon the 15 steps leading down from the court of Israelites," which is right at the temple entrance, "to the court of women, and corresponding to the 15 songs of ascents in the Psalms." There are certain psalms of ascents. Those are psalms that were typically recited as a Jew would ascend up to the Temple Mount. And so that's the end quote. So just to give you an appreciation, there's a ceremony regarding water, and there's a ceremony regarding light. And associated with this Feast of Tabernacles, often a passage that's quoted or referred to is found in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Just kind of a summary describing the whole joyous occasion. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The concept of God's provision, the concept of his salvation and his presence is all wrapped up in this festival and the different ceremonies that they're participating in. So let's get into John 7. So you can turn with me there to John 7, starting with verse 37. So here I'm introducing the idea, Jesus, the fountain of living waters. John 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast," let me stop right there, the last day. So this thing is culminating and climaxing to the last day of the feast. This is when it's probably the most packed. This is when people are celebrating and singing the loudest. And it's probably just crazy in front of the temple area, especially the court of women, where the majority of Jews could be and participate. Okay? This is the setting. "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Jesus didn't whisper to his buddy and say, hey, are you thirsty? I have a couple extra water bottles, right? This area is packed. He stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But, and this is a parenthetical comment that John provides us, he says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Kind of end parentheses. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So let me talk a little bit about this water drawing. It's also called the water libation ceremony. A libation is essentially a drink offering. Okay, so it was a drink offering using water that was given to God. And what took place was, let me back up really quick, is that as we read, especially with that Isaiah 12:3 quote, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, all that symbolism is kind of wrapped up in this ceremony of this water libation, this drink offering. So what the priests would do is they'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, they'd scoop up some water with this golden vessel, and they would make their way up in this grand procession up to the temple. And I'm sure they didn't like efficiently walk in a straight line up there, but they took their merry time as they danced around, as they blasted their shofars, as they played their harps and other such things, and as they sang songs and recited psalms in this, you know, this great glorious procession and celebration. And they finally made their way to the temple, and they would pour this water on the altar. Okay, that's the context in which Jesus makes this statement. And this act, or this water that they draw from the wells of salvation, or they drew from the Pool of Siloam, right? This was supposed to symbolize God. This was supposed to symbolize him being the source of life, him being the satisfaction, him being this provision, right? Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is when the Jews were wandering around, or it was to commemorate the Jews when they're wandering around in the wilderness. What was their provision? It was God 24/7. Where did they get water? Where did they get food? It was God. It was God leading them. It was God providing for them. And as they commemorate this time of their history, they use this water as a symbol to represent God's salvation, God's provision. Now, I want to read a few passages to that blend in with that thought. Again, Psalm 36. Listen to how it reads. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers, from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. God is the source. God is the means by which salvation comes. He is all of their provision. And this is a theme that actually continues throughout the book of John. In John 4, if you remember, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, they have this conversation. Jesus says, can you give me a drink? And she's like blown away. Why are you, a man, a Jewish man, even talking to me, a Samaritan, a woman? And she says, Jesus continues to say to her that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into what? Everlasting life. And then a couple quotes from Isaiah. And there's many other references, I think, in the Old Testament that draw this parallel between God being this fountain, the source of life, right? This overflowing into providing for Israel. Isaiah 44:3. It reads, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Perfectly corresponds to what John is saying here in his gospel in chapter 7. One more, this is maybe a more popular reference from Isaiah, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to me." This is God speaking to Israel and saying, find your satisfaction, find salvation, find provision from me, the source of all living water. And so when Jesus stands up, when he stands up, right, and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There is no mincing of words there. It was a very clear declaration that Jesus was the fulfillment of this ceremony of drawing water and it symbolizing God's provision and God's salvation. And so, and the thing is that people pick up on this right away. Look at their response. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet, capital P prophet, that Moses spoke about. And others said, this is the Christ. But then some were kind of divided because they were doing their homework and they didn't really know where Jesus came from. They thought he came out of Galilee, but really he came from Bethlehem. But in any case, it's very clear that people were thinking along these lines. People understood these references in the Old Testament. People understood the representation of this ceremony that was taking place before their very eyes. And when Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's a profound declaration of him not only being Messiah, but as we see water representing God and his provision of salvation, it's more than just Messiah as a man, but it's Messiah as God. Namely, God with us, Emmanuel, how he took on flesh. Because you think about the statements that Jesus made here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's not pointing to God as a prophet would point to God. He's pointing to himself. And so I would argue, despite how perfect or glorious a man may be, no mere man ought to be making statements like this. And yet Jesus made such a profound declaration. The next statement that Jesus makes, or this next I am statement, is with reference to being the light of the world. So if you turn the page or go to the next chapter, John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So I mentioned these four huge torch things that were generating a lot of light. This, the lighting and the celebration of what these lights represented was called the illumination of the temple ceremony. Okay, and what these lights represented was God's presence and or the coming Messiah, and I think it's kind of both. Again, let's go back to the Feast of Tabernacles. Why was it instituted? It was instituted to commemorate God providing and also being with his presence with the Israelites. And how did God guide the Israelites in the wilderness? Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Consider some of these other references regarding God as being light to his people. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Again, the backdrop verses from Psalm 36:9 that I read. In your light we see light. A few references from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, the context here is the future glory and hope for God's people. And in verse 19 of chapter 60, it reads, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Verse 20, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. I mean, do you see the clarity of Jesus' statement and how associated, how connected it is, how much it corresponds to these Old Testament metaphors that are used to describe God and his presence? Isaiah 49, 6 and 7, this is regarding the messianic suffering servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, referring to this suffering servant. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison. I had mentioned this yesterday. I'm forgetting where in the Gospel of Luke, but John the Baptist's disciples go to Jesus and they ask him, are you the one that we ought to follow? And Jesus heals a bunch of people and says, and quotes, I think part of this passage from Isaiah, maybe another part, where he says that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame are walking around, right? People are being healed, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. And he says, go tell John these things that you see. Jesus is the fulfillment, or is claiming to be the fulfillment, of this messianic servant. And an attribute of this suffering servant is that he will be a light to the Gentiles. And if a light to the Gentiles, then clearly a light to the world as a whole. And that perfectly corresponds with what Jesus is saying. So if you think about this again, on the last day of this festival, Jesus not only says, come to me, everyone who thirsts, but he also says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who follows me. Again, think about that concept of God leading the Israelites in the wilderness by a pillar of fire. What did they do regarding the pillar of fire? They followed it. When the cloud by day and the fire by night stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. Right? And the Feast of Tabernacles was to represent this idea that they had these temporary homes and they'll travel around wherever God leads them. And Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, some people complain or object that Jesus never said that I'm God. No, he said more than that. He made statements like these. And for anyone who had an ear to hear, they would have picked up on that immediately as the Jews did. Because they realized what Jesus was saying. Unlike John the Baptist, who in the first chapter of John says that he pointed to the light, right? John the Baptist pointed to the light. Jesus doesn't point to the light. He says, I am the light. He declared himself to be that light as Messiah and God. And now as John chapter 8 unfolds, it's almost in the same respect as the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is escalating, increasing to its climax in the final day, so it seems to be the tension between Jesus and his audience is also starting to come to a head. I mean, Jesus is here, is testifying to the truth, and the majority of his audience is, some of them are questioning it, some of them are thinking about it, but it seems like the majority of them are rejecting it or are suppressing this truth. And then near the end of chapter 8, we can read, so John 8, verse 54, if you're following along. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. Now, then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, or most assuredly, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was not insane. He was not someone who got mixed up with his verb tense. He knew exactly what he was saying. And his audience knew exactly what he was saying. Because in verse 59, it says that they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because in their minds, Jesus was blaspheming. But he wasn't. Jesus was testifying of the truth. And somehow, you know, Jesus miraculously kind of, it says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Right? He avoids being stoned to death. And so as I go through this, and I hope it's just as intriguing to you as well, like, the way Jesus communicates to his audience is so intriguing to me because it's so penetrating, even though it may seem indirect and ambiguous, but that's only to the casual reader or to the uninformed reader. But if you actually look at what Jesus is saying, and you look at these references, and you look at the context, all of a sudden what he is saying is monumental. It's profound. It's penetrating. It's cutting to the heart. Not only has he robustly stated that he is Messiah with these Old Testament references of water and light, but he is also declaring himself to be God incarnate, God with us, right? Emmanuel, the promise of God's presence. But I want to kind of cover this as a point of application. Because whenever we see this battle, if I can call it that, between Jesus and the religious leaders, if we don't at least for a moment put ourselves in the religious leaders' shoes or the Jews that rejected him, if we don't put ourselves in the shoes of them, then I think we miss important applications. Because this audience was about to stone him. They didn't like the truth that Jesus was sharing with them. We didn't read it, but if you read through John 7 and 8, I mean, things got pretty serious. They're hurling insult after insult to Jesus, the pure Son of God. They call him suicidal in verse 22. They call him a bastard in verse 41. They call him a Samaritan in verse 48. And they call him demon-possessed in verse 52. This is the God that spoke them into existence, and yet Jesus is patiently but firmly speaking truth, witnessing to the truth of who he is, desiring that they may be free from their sin. That was the intention of Jesus. He says this in John 8, 31. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That was Jesus' intention of sharing the truth, of bearing witness to the truth, so that people can find freedom from sin and become reconciled to their God. And here they are hurling insult after insult to Jesus. And he continues to bear witness of the truth. But this is the point of application that I want to bring to you, as well as myself. Is that how we respond when we're confronted? Is that how we respond when we're confronted with truth? You know, yesterday when we talked about the deity of Christ, I would safely estimate that I think 90%, if not everyone in the room, already agreed that Jesus was divine, that Jesus is fully God and that Jesus was fully man. And so it's easy to be in a room with everyone nodding their head in agreement and saying, like, yeah, I believe the same thing. It's easy to basically hear that truth and agree to it because you've grown up hearing that truth all your life, and the people that you're with, your friends, similarly believe that and would subscribe to that belief or that truth. But let's put ourselves now in the shoes of the audience, those who felt threatened by this truth. Okay, when I say that Jesus is God, most of you here don't feel threatened by that. You actually feel affirmed. But let's consider when the truth meets us and we feel threatened by it. You know, I think it's a natural tendency that we find comfort in truth that we hear that affirms the way that we live, right? If I live in a certain way and somebody says something that resonates with me and it affirms the way that I'm currently living, two thumbs up on that, right? I'm all for that truth. But as soon as truth is hard to swallow, as soon as it threatens our way of life, as soon as it challenges us to change our life, you know, then we start to rationalize, get defensive, we start to hurl insults, maybe we pick up stones, right? Because our thought is, how dare someone shine the light of truth in that area of my life? And so we kind of do the default corrupt nature thing that we do. We end up doing what is right in our own eyes, and we push that truth aside. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers here, but believers as well, and maybe even more so. And this, to me, is the crux of the application. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By implication, if we are to experience the freedom that that truth brings, that means that we need to give up that lie that's in opposition to that truth. Does that make sense? If I am to submit to the truth, that means that I need to give up whatever lie that was opposing that truth, if I'm to experience the freedom that Jesus promises. And so this is kind of the crux, right? I need to be honest with myself. And the tough thing is that when we're presented a truth that conflicts with our way of life, we need to have the humility to admit that we're wrong. And that completely goes against the grain of our natural predispositions. Jesus said this in John 8, continuing with verse 33. This is how they responded to Jesus. Then they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Hold the bus. I would assume that these are well-read Jews, but that's just a foolish statement. The whole premise of wandering in the wilderness was the fact that God rescued them from Egyptian bondage, Egyptian slavery, for like over 400 years. So, okay, guys, like, I would throw that back in their face, but Jesus didn't. But anyways, they have been in bondage, and they've gone into Babylonian captivity, et cetera, et cetera. So don't make such an ignorant statement like that, but they were puffed up in their pride. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" And Jesus answered to them. Now, he's not just talking about Egyptian bondage or Babylonian bondage. He's talking about sin bondage here. And he says, "Verily, verily, or truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And that just probably cut them to the heart, and they couldn't swallow it. They couldn't take it. Because it threatened their way of life, it threatened their traditions, it threatened their way of how they wanted to worship God. It threatened their agenda. And so the question of application that I want to bring to you and myself is this: in what areas do we reject the truth because it threatens our life, our comforts, our agendas, our traditions, our way of doing whatever we do? Right? Our way of doing family, our way of doing church, our way of doing life. Are we more interested in conforming our lives to the truth, or just picking the truths that conform to our life or our lives? Right? Completely different perspectives. I can read the Bible and substantiate my way of life by looking for things that affirm my way of life. Or I can read the Bible to see, what does it say? And honestly, look at my life against it and say, you know what? My life doesn't line up in this area. Or I'm exaggerating this aspect, or I'm making a mountain out of a molehill regarding this topic, which has no bearing on anything except for the fact that I want to carry forward my way of life, my agenda, my tradition, or whatever it is. And this goes back to this idea of God being water and light in the psalm that I read. If we want to find our thirst slaked by God's provision and our path lit by his illuminating presence, then we need to have the honesty and the humility to continually peel back layers of the lies that we've believed in and allow God's truth to shine into our lives. Or let me say it kind of this way. If God is to be for us in that we are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house, and he gives us drink from the river of his pleasures, and for with him is the fountain of life, and in his light we can see light. If God is supposed to be that for us, then we need to give up our lies, that we believe in. We need to give up our broken cisterns that can't hold any water, and we need to give up our broken lamps that can't provide any light. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." There we see that representation again, right? That symbology. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And what's the second thing they did? "They hewn themselves cisterns." Things that collect rainwater. But you know what? They're broken cisterns. So they don't contain any rainwater. They're broken cisterns that can hold no water. What area in you life, and what area in your life are you not willing to give to God because you're afraid of what he is going to do with it? John 3, Jesus' indictment against humanity in that chapter, we didn't get to it in this morning because it was subsequent verses that we read, or that we did not read. But in John 3, Jesus says, "Men love darkness rather than the light." Why? Because the light reveals their deeds. That natural bent of humanity never leaves us. And so we need to question ourselves, question our motives, question our intent, question the way we approach God, that am I avoiding certain aspects of your light and your truth shining in my life because I don't want my deeds to be revealed. I don't want my way of life to be revealed. And I'm not saying like just secret sins in the closet kind of thing. Sometimes these things are actually out in the open. But we're unwilling to humbly submit to the word of truth and rather just assert our way of doing things. Jesus desires us to abide in him for our joy, freedom, and satisfaction. And so to close, I just want to reread these amazing statements that Jesus makes. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus also says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Amen.